Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I have called this message, God Hates Some Sinners, which is not a very promising title for a sermon. I'm well aware that this theme doesn't sound very encouraging, and it's not an easy one to preach. And it probably goes contrary to sermons that most of you have heard, maybe many times. However, we're going to see that it is a truth clearly taught in Scripture. And since, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable, this also must be for our good. But before we look at the usefulness of this doctrine, which is what I will do most of the morning, we need to see that it is indeed scriptural. Psalm 5 has some of the same sentiments as Psalm 11, which is why we read that earlier. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Well, the fourth through the sixth verses of this psalm specifically teach that God hates some sinners. He says in verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity. As we shall see later, all means all those who cling to their sin and do not repent. And then it says that God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. To abhor means to find something utterly repulsive and disgusting. Job in the Old Testament was covered with oozing sores, and he said his breath was offensive to his wife. He described himself as loathsome. And then he said, all my associates abhor me. That's the idea. This truth is reinforced by Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. We read that earlier. In Romans 9, 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quotation from Malachi. Therefore, it is not true that God loves everybody in the same way. Certainly, we can say there's a general love for mankind and his kindness to all men, and giving rain on the good and the evil, and causing their crops to flourish, and giving them good things of friendship and family. And yet, we cannot say that God loves everybody exactly the same. And really, I don't believe we have a scriptural warrant for saying to every unconverted person, if you were the only human being who ever lived on earth, Jesus would have died for you. I've heard that often enough, but I don't believe it's scriptural. I could spend a long time supporting that. I'm not going to do that. But you might just notice that the difference between the Jesus' treatment of Peter and Judas, the night before he was betrayed, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And then Jesus gave this very encouraging word to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And so Jesus specifically prayed for Peter that in his denial that his faith wouldn't fail. And of course, Peter was restored and became one of the great leaders of the early church. But then at that same night in John 17, we have a wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that he will be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And he prays specifically for the apostles. He prays specifically for the people who will believe because of the testimony of the apostles. He says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then he says, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." And then he specifically excludes Judas. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." So here he's praying for his apostles, and he specifically excludes Judas. And so we see a very different attitude in Jesus, even on the night of his betrayal, between his prayer for Peter and his exclusion of Judas. So the Bible doesn't teach that every person is viewed in exactly the same way by God. The Bible teaches, as we see in Psalm 5, that God hates some sinners. Now, this is a useful doctrine, although a very difficult one for us to think about, as I admit. It's useful, first of all, for our well-being, our inner well-being, our heart's well-being. In the opening verses of Psalm 5, we see that David is considerably distressed by wicked and violent and deceitful men. We don't know what he was facing. Maybe this is the time when Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him. Maybe it was when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. We don't know. But he says in verses 1 to 3, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray." You see, he's really greatly distressed by whatever is going on. And when somebody hurts us deeply, we are apt to be overwhelmed with anger. So overwhelmed that our spiritual well-being is seriously threatened. When we're consumed by anger, it really warps and twists our ability to relate properly to God. Even if it's righteous anger, even if it's anger that is appropriately directed at somebody at whom we should be angry, and there are those situations. But it needs to be dealt with in such a way that it doesn't consume us. And the doctrine that God hates unrepentant sinners can help us with this. Because God will avenge all wrongs. God will avenge all wrongs. We see this in verses 5 and 6. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehoods." God is the one who punishes sins. And God is going to avenge every cruelty practiced against his people. God's vengeance is thorough. God's vengeance is just. And when wicked people hurt God's children, God will eventually settle the score if they don't repent. You know, suppose you're determined to get even with somebody. I suppose you have all sorts of options. You might burn his house down with him in it. You might be able to get him fired from his job by spreading all sorts of rumors at work. You might call him up on the phone at all hours of the night and then hang up as soon as he picks up the call. And people get really inventive, you know. But no matter what you might be able to do to him, It will not compare with what the Lord is going to do to that person. Here is this evil person, whether he's a murderer of millions, as Joseph Stalin was, or a mean, spiteful woman who makes life miserable for her family and neighbors. If that person does not repent, God will throw that human being into the lake of fire and brimstone. Not just spiritually, but physically, where, if we use our imagination, I suppose we can see his flesh blackening and bubbling and bursting into oozing sores, only to be restored so it can happen over and over again throughout eternity. What on earth could you do that would compare with that? Nothing. Nothing. Whatever you might do would be less than a mosquito bite compared to that. But since God will avenge all wrongs, you can await God's justice. You can await God's justice. You don't have to act to get vengeance yourself. Romans 12. You might want to turn there if you have your Bibles. Romans 12, an important principle. Verses 17 to 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, these verses teach that vengeance is God's job. And God doesn't like it when we take his job away from him. I mean, it's you know people in unions, boy, a light bulb's out. You mustn't change it. You've got to call the electrical crew to change that light bulb. If somebody in a union gets bent out of shape and you take his job, God gets even more bent out of shape when you take his job. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. The person who has hurt you will not get away with anything ever. Even if he lives for 100 years, something far worse than you could ever do to him lies ahead of him. And if you think of the horrible doom of the lost, you might be even moved to pity that person. To pity that person doesn't mean that you're going to become good friends necessarily ever. But in view of the terrible torture ahead for them, you can afford to be kind to them if you have an opportunity. That's what this text is talking about. By the grace of God, you can overcome their evil with good. We need to lighten up a little bit here. The funniest example that I've ever run across comes from rural New England, of not just taking legal vengeance, but, here it comes. One cold winter night, a shopkeeper was outside his shop, shutting the shutters to protect them against the wind and the cold. It was going to be a bitter night. And he happened to see through the window the last customer, a bit of a scoundrel, take a pound of butter and put it on his head and put his hat on top of his head. He was going to walk out with that pound of butter on his head. So the shopkeeper immediately went inside as the man was coming out and took him by the arm and steered him back inside. And he said, "I can't let you go out into that cold storm to walk all the way home without a little drop of liquor to warm you up. Come on in and have a bit." So he guided him over to a chair right beside the stove. And he set him down and he brought him a drink and he sat right in front of him so the guy couldn't get past him, you know. And he kept talking about this and that and the other thing. And he was shoving sticks in the stove and the stove was getting almost red hot. And after a little while, this guy frets and he tries to stand up. And his friend said, no, sit down. You mustn't leave. Just warm up a little bit more. Can't you let you go out in the cold like this? Well, you know what's happening. Pretty soon the butter is running down his face and his neck. And the shopkeeper finally let him go, and he said, "I've had so much fun this evening with you, I don't think I'll even charge you for the butter." Well, that may be an extreme example of overcoming evil with good, but there are situations in which you can be kind to someone who has done you a wrong. Not that you're necessarily ever going to be best friends, but when you refuse to take your own revenge and seek to do good to those that hurt you, what you find is that God takes a great load off your back. Your groaning gives way to peace. And that's what we see here with David. He was groaning, and then he thought about how that God was going to take vengeance, even though it wasn't necessarily up to David. God was going to avenge all wrongs. And that was good for his spiritual well-being. He didn't have to take vengeance himself. We certainly see this in the case of Saul. David, who was hounded by Saul and chased, and Saul wanted to kill him. But Saul was the king, and David was not going to stretch out his hand against God's anointed. And so on two occasions, David had a perfect opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. And he let Saul know that he had that opportunity. He said, I wouldn't stretch out my hand against you. And so he did good to Saul, who was trying to do evil to him. And David, of course, ended up as king, and Saul ended up in a miserable death in battle. You can await God's justice. Now, whenever I preach on this subject, I do need to say that sometimes people must seek legal protection from those that hurt them. But you can do that without being mean and spiteful in spirit, and God will bless you. Second, the Bible teaches that God hates some sinners. It's useful, second, for our worship. Verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. In verse 3, David says that he will pray in the morning. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In verse 7, he says, I go to your temple, I bow in reverence. Prayer was the first business of his day. And as he was there in the capital city, probably he walked every morning from his palace to the tent that served as a temple for God in that day. Later, a magnificent building was built by David's son. But at this time, they were still worshiping in a tent, and the ark was there, and it was a place where David could go, and he would pray. And as the priests were offering the morning offering, every morning they offered an offering, as the priests were doing this and offering up incense, the people would gather, and they would prostrate themselves, faces to the ground, before the temple and offer their prayers to God. Now, what is it that David sees in God that draws him to worship? Well, many things, I'm sure, but he mentions two things here in this verse. First of all, because God is holy. He worshiped God, and so should we. He says, at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. The temple was holy because God, who dwelt there, was holy. Now, God fills heaven and earth. He cannot be confined to one little place. But in a very special way, he lived or dwelt in that temple, in the back part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. His presence was specially manifested. And so people knew that. And from that place, sometimes fire came out on a few occasions to destroy rebels. Sometimes fire came out on two occasions at least to ignite the sacrifice on the altar. It's a good thing that God is holy. In the context of this psalm, God's holiness lies behind his hatred of sinners. It's a good thing that God is holy. It's a good thing that no evil dwells with God. If God were indifferent to evil, heaven would not be heaven. If God permitted rebels who hate him to enter heaven without leaving their hatred behind, God would not be just, and God would not be God. He would be the devil. So we worship God because he is holy, and he has a holy, righteous hatred for sin, and his judgment on them is just. So David worships because he sees the holiness of God. He also sees that God is love. Verse 7 again, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. David recognizes he hasn't earned an entrance into God's presence. He says, I'm there because of your loving kindness. I'm there because of your mercy. God has prepared a way for me to come to know Him by His grace and His kindness and His love. 1 John chapter 4 says in two places that God is love. But we need to ask what God's love means. Is God's love a blind love? No, of course not. It's a seeing love. It's an intelligent love. It's a righteous love. So the psalm that Pastor John read a little earlier, Psalm 11, verse 7, says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." God does not love every human being in exactly the same way. First of all, He loves His only begotten Son most of all. That's the primary object of God's love, Jesus Christ. And it's because God loved Jesus Christ that He wanted to have more sons and daughters who would be as much like Christ as it's possible for human beings to be. And the whole story of creation and the fall and redemption and the second coming of Christ, the whole purpose behind it is the redemption of men and women and boys and girls through Jesus Christ, so that God might pour out His love in the greatest possible way, through the greatest possible sacrifice, the sacrifice of His Son, for the greatest possible glory of life with Him forever. Now, the title of this message is that God hates some sinners, but the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, what's the difference? Well, look at Romans 5, if you have your Bibles. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10. We find His love for some sinners. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for us because we were good. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by His life." Well, it uses a number of different words for us. It says that we are ungodly. It says we are sinners. It says that we were enemies of God. So the love of Christ is shown in this, that He didn't die for friends, but for people who hated God, which is, well, everyone hates God. We were haters of God, we who believe in Jesus Christ. You say, "Oh, I didn't hate God." Well, that's not my verdict, that's God's verdict. And when we live life for ourselves, ignoring God's law, ignoring God, not putting Him as central in our life, the Bible says we are haters of God. And that's what we were. But Jesus Christ shed His blood, died for lost sinners, not for those who loved Him, but for those who hated Him, that He might turn haters into lovers of God. When we recognize that God hates some sinners, unrepentant ones, it magnifies our wonder and our appreciation that He would love other sinners enough to send His Son to die for them. If sin is such a hateful thing to God, it's amazing He would extend His loving kindness to anybody. So in this way, God's hatred of sin magnifies the greatness of His love and leads us to a more humble worship of God. Until we grasp the way that God views sin and those who hold on to their sin and will not repent, until we grasp that, we don't truly appreciate the love of God and the great depth of His love, that He would die for haters of God. This doctrine that God hates some sinners is useful for our well-being, because we can unload our anger toward other people off on God and let Him deal with them. Maybe they'll repent. That would be best. But if they do not, God will take care of it. It enhances our worship because we see the holiness of God. And in contrast to his holy hatred of sin, we see the amazing love of God. But then it also is useful for our watchfulness over our own lives. Verses 8 through 10 of our psalm, Psalm 5, 8 through 10. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. If you are a child of God, it's very helpful to you to see how much God hates sin, because that makes us more watchful over our own lives. When we begin to catch a glimpse of his holiness and his righteousness and his love for us in spite of all that we are, we can echo David's prayer in this psalm. He says, lead me in your righteousness, in verse 8. Lead me in your righteousness. Well, that is a combination of two requests, two thoughts, two ideas. And the first of them is to avoid the traps of the wicked. He talks in verse 10 about the devices of the wicked. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. So there are always traps that people want to lay for God's people, the schemes or devices of the wicked. Their promises aren't reliable because they will twist or drop their commitments when it doesn't seem useful to them. Now, our view of the world strongly affects how watchful we will be. If we see the world as essentially good and people essentially nice and loving God and everything kind of hunky-dory, we'll have a pretty optimistic view of human nature. If we see the world as essentially hostile to God, then we won't be surprised if the world sets traps for us. Now, I don't mean you should become paranoid and suspicious. There's still a lot of, there are nice people in the world who are not Christians. It's not that you're supposed to, you know, go around with a scowl on your face and your eyebrows knit together and just wait for somebody to dig it to you, you know. I don't mean that. But if you're a Christian and you're trying to stand for Christ, you will meet a certain number of people who will try to knock you down. They'll ask tricky questions that you don't know how to answer, and then they will use your uncertainty against you. I had that happen when I was in high school. My tormentors in shop class one day asked me a question. I didn't know the answer, so I guessed. That's not good. I was wrong. And they piled on me the ridicule, you know. It was a question about the Bible. And if you don't know, you're better off just saying, I don't know. but I didn't know that. And so they mocked me. Now, they may try to shut up your testimony by trying to get you into trouble. That's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they refused to bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up, their enemies said, King, you know, you said everybody should bow to this image, and those three guys aren't doing it. And so the three young men were cast into the fiery furnace, but they were delivered by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ there with them. Or Daniel's enemies had him thrown into the lion's den because he insisted on continuing his daily habit of prayer toward Jerusalem. Now, those fates are not likely to happen to you. I would be exceedingly surprised if any of you get thrown into a fiery furnace or tossed into a lion's den. But bosses and co-workers sometimes try to trap believers either to shut them up or to humiliate them. Jesus said that when you're in the hot seat, this is Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So you trust in the Holy Spirit to give you guidance. You can't prepare for every problem and contingency and challenge and question that comes your way. except in a general way by studying God's word and by praying. But when you find something coming at you of a challenging nature, just in that moment, shoot up a prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help me. Give me a good answer, an answer that satisfies you. Even if I don't know the answer, help me to respond in a spirit-filled way. So, lead me in your righteousness, first of all, is a prayer to avoid the traps of the wicked, but it's also a prayer to avoid the temptations of wickedness, the temptations to wickedness. When he says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes, make your way straight before me. He says, I want to walk the straight way, not the crooked way. I want to walk your way, not the way that my enemies are walking. It's the same sort of thing that we have in the Lord's Prayer. Remember at the end of the Lord's Prayer? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, please don't bring me into those situations where I'll be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear. We ought to be praying for that on a regular basis. And then, Lord, if I do get into situations that are tempting and difficult and the devil is attacking me, deliver me from the evil one. So that's David's prayer here. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. The temptations we face are not new. Basically, the doctrine of original sins means all your sins are not original. You repeat the same sorts of things that people have done all throughout human history, corrupted by the same sinful nature. And so don't be surprised when these things come. Don't think that you're so good you can't be tempted. But like David here, pray, Lord, enable me to walk in the righteous way. Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. God wants us to be watchful. Don't give up in despair. You can resist temptation by prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you seek God's face, He will enable you to say no to sin. Some temptations come once and then they're gone. But many of them, maybe most of them, hammer at us day after day. So day after day, hour after hour, we need to be praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Watchfulness. Finally, this doctrine that God hates sinners is useful for our warning. It's useful for our warning. For those who may be here and don't know Christ, or you're not sure if you know Christ, it's a warning, first of all, to repent. It warns us to repent. There are a number of psalms, like Psalm 5, in which David speaks of God's enemies and their destruction. Although David may not always mention the possibility of repentance, it's always there in the background. We see that in Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is another psalm, much like Psalm 5. And in verses 11 through 13, we read this. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If a man does not repent. Ah, yes, but if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl does repent, God will not strike as an enemy. Which sinners does God ultimately hate? Those who do not repent. Which sinners does he love? Those whom his Spirit moves to repentance. I've often heard it said that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But like a lot of slogans, that's only half true. When his children sin, if you as a child of God sins, God hates that sin, but he loves you. And he wants to purge that out of you, to draw you closer to himself. And the troubles that we endure, as well as the Word of God that we read and His Spirit's working in our life, those things are designed to draw us from sin to Christ, to be closer to Him, to enjoy Him, because God loves us. However, if a person does not repent, he is clinging to his sin and he won't let go of it, and he clutches it to such an extent that he becomes identified with it. Let's imagine two men standing on the edge of an active volcano. Each man is holding a heavy, heavy gold brick, which represents the sins that he loves, just as people love gold. And God says to these two men, both of them, that gold brick you're holding is going into the volcano. One man says, well, I don't want to go with it, so he tosses it in. That's repentance. The other man says, nobody's going to take my gold from me. So God gives him a shove, and down he goes, clutching as hard as he can his gold brick all the way into the torment of molten lava. You see, he's identified himself so closely with his sin that God hates him and his sin together. Or for those of you who have seen The Lord of the Rings, the man who refuses to repent is like Gollum, clutching the one ring as he falls to his destruction in the heart of Mount Doom. The doctrine that God hates sinners is a warning to repent and turn to Christ to save you. And I hope that everyone here will do that. The other side of the warning is that it encourages us to trust. It encourages us to trust. We see that in Psalm 5 at the end of the Psalm, verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. He talks about taking refuge in God and God sheltering them and God surrounding them with a shield. Hebrew has a couple of different words for shield. One word was a smaller, lighter shield that a man might carry on one arm like this while he's fighting with his sword with the other one. The other is a great big shield, big enough to hide behind. That's the kind of shield that Goliath had, because he had a shield bearer. It's a different word for a large shield, and the shield bearer would go in front of Goliath so that, you know, he could duck down behind that shield when there was a rain of arrows coming at him or something like that. And so God surrounds us with a shield from the flying missiles of the evil one. How do you get behind that shield? You trust in the death and the resurrection of Christ. You cry out to Jesus Christ to save you. The title of this message is God Hates Some Sinners. How can you be sure you're not one of them? Come to Christ. That's all that there is to it. You know, if you look at a dead animal lying by the side of the road, sometimes you'll see little white maggots, fly larvae, that are burrowing their way into the rotting flesh. It's disgusting, right? Yeah, okay. When you and I were born, the maggot eggs of sin were already laid in our hearts. Soon they hatched and began burrowing their way into us, making us more and more disgusting to God. But when God forgives our sin and saves us, He puts the fire of the Holy Spirit into our hearts to burn away those larvae of sin and to fill our hearts with light. At this moment, every human being on the planet is heading in one of two directions. Either sin is eating away at his soul like maggots, and his heart is becoming more disgusting to God. Or the Holy Spirit is at work gradually purifying his heart in preparation for an explosion of purity when that man or woman sees Jesus Christ. Which way are you headed? Which way do you want to head? New life begins when you respond to the invitation of Christ as he calls and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Saving faith is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in a sinful heart, and the Holy Spirit continues that work throughout life, sometimes slowly. Oh, I wish it were faster in me. Sometimes more rapidly. But when you see Christ, the Holy Spirit completes that transformation and makes you over into His image. And what a wonderful thing that will be. I hope that that's true of all of you. Let's pray. It may be that you're not sure you know Christ as Savior. You may be struggling with that whole thing. This can be the day that you cry out to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. There are things in my heart that are ugly. Please forgive my sin through the death and resurrection of Christ. Please give me eternal life. Please give me your Holy Spirit to begin burning away the maggots of sin in my life. Why not do that right now as we're quiet for a few moments? Oh, Father, how wonderful your love is, that though we were hateful in your sight, yet because of your infinite love, you sent your Son to die for sinners like us, to bring us into your kingdom as sons and daughters. Oh, Father, may every man and woman and boy and girl in this room come to that place of salvation through faith in Christ. Please be merciful. And then for all of us, we pray that we might not forget what sin is and how hateful it is in your sight, that we might worship you more fully, rejoice in your love, and be driven to share Christ with those around us. For we ask it in His name. Amen.